First Timothy chapter 4. This is a very important passage of Scripture in that Paul here is now warning. He's getting into the prophetic mood. He very seldom did this. But he used a term here I think is very interesting. He never used it before, never used it after this. The Spirit speaketh expressly. And what he's saying in that is that this is an emphatic announcement, a very definite announcement. It's not Paul speaking, but it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit is speaking in an express manner. In other words, this is a definite pronouncement that's coming from the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the announcement, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, etc. Now, we'll pause there for just a minute. When he talks about the latter times, I've become pretty well convinced that Paul wasn't referring down 2,000 years down the road, but I believe he's talking about in the latter days of his ministry. And the thing that he's referring to, now remember that whenever you run into two phrases in here, it always specifically has something in view, the faith and the truth. And they are interchangeable, basically. One can be interchanged with the other, because wherever you find the faith, you've also got the truth at the root of it. Wherever you find the truth, you've got the faith. And he's speaking here that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, or if you will, please, in the last days of my ministry, some are going to be departing from the faith which I have been pronouncing or which I have been preaching. When he talks about giving heed to seducing spirits, these seductive spirits that he's speaking of are those spirits of demons, I have no doubt, that whose main purpose in their continuing life as demons is to seduce people, to get them to give up their principles. Seduction is a very insidious little word. It has a far deeper connotation than sexual. We hear a great deal about sexual seduction today, but seduction means to seduce is to get someone to give up a standing that they're in, to give up a principle that they're employing in their life, to get them to just back off a little bit. For instance, if I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the seducing spirit comes to me and he'll say, well, you need not be so emphatic about that. After all, you know, everybody already believes that. So just call him a child of God, like in this newspaper thing that we have. There's a lot of difference between being a child of God and being the only begotten Son of God. And I believe that seducing spirits are at work today to get men to compromise the truth, to just slack off slightly from it, to come to the place where it really isn't important to them. I believe I'm right when I say this. I've said it off enough. I keep saying it. Maybe someone will listen. It isn't so much what a man preaches that I really look at, but it's what he doesn't preach. You know, I'm not against preaching on morals and against preaching on issues of the day, such as communism and our government and reform in the government and so on. I think that's all right, except for one thing. I never found Paul doing it. Paul never said a word about Rome. Rome was probably the most corrupt nation on earth of all time. There were all kinds of things going on. Paul never said anything about that. What he was concerned with was what was happening in the church, what was taking place in the congregations where he'd been ministering. And when you look and listen today, it isn't what men say so much that determines what kind of men they are. It's what they don't say. I feel in that sense, then, a lot of the men who are in fundamental ranks and who are standing in pulpits today and claiming to uphold the Bible and saying, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they go through all the grand doctrines of their profession of faith and so on, that month after month and year after year, they never really preach right down to what really should be preached. And that is a man's responsibility to Almighty God to live his life on such a plane, not only to set forth to those around him, but to satisfy himself inwardly that he is indeed a child of God. What proof do I have other than that? My proof today that I'm a child of God isn't just in the Bible. I've heard men say, well, I know I'm a son of God because the Bible says so. Well, where does the Bible say in there that John Jones is a son of God? Doesn't say that. The only way John Jones can know he's a son of God is for his life to be in conformity to what this Bible teaches. And that is one of the things that's missing. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. The word devils here, of course, is the Greek word demonosai. It means doctrines of demons. Do demons have doctrines? That's an important point. Let's go back for just a moment over to 2 Timothy, where Paul, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is talking about the ministry that he had been carrying on and what was taking place. And he talks about these people that had come along and had been building on his foundation and been going in and undermining his work. He always had that problem. In verse 13, he describes them. Chapter 11, verse 13, 2 Corinthians. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now get that. They're not ministers of unrighteousness. Most people believe that the work of the devil or the work of demons today is in unrighteousness and blasphemy and foul language and homosexuality. Not so, my dear people. I believe that you're going to find a very moral, very upright, very honest approach that demons will bring. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, could well be morality without spirituality. And I think that you're going to find a great deal of that going on in our time. And again, let me point out that you can be moral without being spiritual, but you can't be spiritual without being moral. And when you put the emphasis on morality above spirituality, then many church congregations, while they may be moral, are anything but spiritual. And I believe doctrines of demons would make men to be moral and get them satisfied that their morality is coming up to God's standards or some imagined standard that they have for themselves, apart from the spirituality or the indwelling, the inworking of Christ himself. And he said, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And I believe that Paul here has identified what he's talking about over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, doctrines of devils or doctrines of demons. Don't mistake this, please. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not against morals. But what I am against is moral teaching that is held up as if it were spiritual teaching. And it's not the same thing. I think there's a great deal of difference between me adopting a standard in my life and develop some kind of a moral attitude toward life, me doing it, and another thing, having the indwelling presence of Christ and being able to say with the Apostle Paul, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not I who lives the life before God, but it's Christ who lives in me. And there's a lot of difference in that. The message, of course, today is, and always will be, for the body of Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's not how well we conduct ourselves in morality or conform ourselves to moral standards as the world has them today. And I'll make this point one more time, at least during this time, and I'll do it again and again, and bring up this point and say it once more. I was asked, and this is in the second book that I've written, but someone asked me what I thought of the moral majority. We had quite a discussion with a young man in our home a while back, and he said, well, you certainly aren't against it, are you? I mean, don't you realize that Jerry Falwell and all these people are doing great good? And I said, yes, I have no doubt about that, but I said, whenever you talk about having a moral majority, what you've got is the implication that there's immoral minority. Does that make sense? If you've got a moral majority, then there's an immoral minority. And from what I read in the Bible, I would say that it's exactly the opposite of that. There's an immoral majority and a moral minority in the country today. Another thing it implies is that by morality, that we're somehow banded together, and we can call it Christian if you want to. But let me remind you that a good Mohammedan is far more moral than most of the Christians I've ever met. I've never met one yet, a good Mohammedan. I met many of them when I was in Jerusalem over different periods of time, that lived lives that were far superior to most of the Christians I knew, as far as their morals are concerned. And as a matter of fact, five times a day, I don't care what they were doing. They could be in the middle of a transaction where they might be making a big sale or something, and they would immediately stop what they're doing and go out, and when the call to prayer came, they would stop whatever they're doing and spend the next 10 to 15 minutes in praising Allah. And most Christians wouldn't do that. They would not think of doing anything that was not according to the morals of the Quran. And yet many today who claim to be Christians would do whatever's expedient for them. Well, you see, I believe that's what doctrines of demons are. I believe doctrines of demons are those things which come along and teach man that by being moral or by being, because they've arrived at some standard of righteousness in their life apart from Christ, that is a Christian virtue and is not a Christian virtue. Christ must always be first in whatever transpires in our life. He doesn't come along at the tail end of it. He's the cause, not the effect. And if Christ is the cause, then the effect will be what it ought to be. But you can produce the effect without the cause. I believe there are many people in churches of America today, as far as their morals are concerned, are probably very good, honest, upright, upstanding people who pay their debts and don't curse and don't swear, and they're not drunkards and they're not whoremongers, they're not liars, they're not thieves. But by the same token, they're not Christian either. And yet they're duped into believing they are, because the doctrines of demons that they have believed literally has taken them away from the faith. They've departed from the faith, and they've gotten into something that has nothing to do with Christ. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, a lie, biblically, is not so blatant that you would immediately recognize it as a lie. It's a carefully disguised truth with something added to it or detracted from it, which makes it a lie. And they do so in the fact that he's speaking of that kind of a lie. He uses the word hypocrisy. Now, pretending, when you speak lies, let's put it this way, going out and telling half-truths with a hypocritical spirit, pretending to be something they're not, speaking lies and hypocrisy. May I show you just a few of them? Number one, that it's all right if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel after all, isn't it? And now, how could that possibly be a lie? I'll tell you how it can be a lie when there's no identification with Christ attached to it. When it's merely a stated fact, and people believe the stated fact, and they say, well, I believe that Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead. So does every demon in hell believe that. What makes the difference? Well, unless it's also clearly stated that Christ, when Christ died, that the individual believer died with him. It's identification. And he can look back and say, I am crucified with Christ. He can look back and say, I was buried with Christ. He can look and say, I have been raised from the dead with Christ. I have been lifted up in heavenly places in Christ. Not figurative language, but literally. That's the reason why when Paul wrote Colossians again, chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In other words, if your experience has been that of the resurrection, then let your life be in accordance with it. Set your affections on there. Don't get your life mixed up down here, because when you do, you've got that strange admixture of flesh and spirit, and one of them's going to dominate. One of them will overtake the other. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, meaning this, that they know better. In other words, their conscience is being seared like with a hot iron because they know that what they're telling is not really the truth. They know that. I really fear for some that I know down through the years that I have taught who've been under my ministry and who have learned a great deal of truth. My son-in-law, notwithstanding. My daughter, notwithstanding. Men like Gary Hendricks, who I know at one time believed what I am now preaching, to the extent that I preached it then. But somewhere down the line, decided that they were going to go another route. They saw that it may cost them too much. And as a result of that, they backed off from it. And I'll tell you, it does cost you something to hold the truth. It makes it sound like you're the only one in the world that is right, and that's not really true. But there is so much error today, dear people, that if you do hold the truth, if you do hold the truth, and you hold it in righteousness, then you're going to be in a very, very small minority. And this idea that we've got here is that these men that he's talking about, these individuals have a conscience. They know what's right. And they're seared with a hot iron because they go out and preach deliberately against it. Paul literally had everyone depart from him. When he got down to his next to the last trial, he was able to write to Timothy. He said, "Only at my first trial, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." At the last time, after being a minister to thousands upon thousands of people, I believe that in the judgment to come, there are going to be tens of thousands of people are going to rise up and call Paul blessed. Yet when it came time to have someone stand with him at the time when he was to be beheaded by the emperor of Rome, he said, "Only Luke is with me." And I think that's a tragic statement upon so-called Christianity, because they departed the best friend they ever had. And listen, this idea, this accusation we get all the time, well, you're lifting Paul up above Christ. Not so, my dear people. I believe that Christ had a great deal of confidence in Paul. I believe that our God, when he chose this man up, didn't choose this man indiscriminately. Anyone that was picked to write well over half the New Testament obviously had to have some kind of standing with God Almighty. And he was able to write this, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people knew that. They saw Paul's authority. Now, he didn't go around like the rest of them, working miracles and so on. He did it the first part of his ministry, certainly. But that passed. That all went away. The one thing that did last, though, was the apostolic authority that this man had. And when he began to say that the Lord has told me this, or Jesus Christ has revealed this unto me, or I have been informed on this, many people say, there he goes again. See there? He's departing from what Peter, James, and John are saying. And depart he did. I mean, there's no comparison between these two. To come along and to believe that Peter, James, and John, and all these other men all preached and taught the same thing as Paul, is nothing in the world but sheer nonsense. You haven't read the Bible. You haven't studied it. And this man who had that truth, wherever he went, he preached it according to the knowledge that he had. And when he preached that truth, men who did receive it then later on had someone coming back in. The doctrines of demons came in. They had their consciences seared with a hot iron. They say, "Well, it's all right if you want to believe what Paul said, but remember that according to the tradition of the Jews, you must do so and so and so and so." Put them back under the law. Put them back under baptism. Put them back under circumcision. And when they did, they departed from the faith. It's the same thing that Paul referred to when he talked about it in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. All right, let's go to verse 3. "Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now, let's talk about this for a minute. A lot of people automatically assume that Paul was giving a prophecy here concerning the coming of the Roman Catholic Church. And you know that celibacy is one of the rules for priesthood. Forbidding to marry. And of course, Friday, the Pope decreed back many years ago that they should abstain from meat. Now, do you know why that went into effect, by the way, anybody? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the Italian fishermen down in Italy, when they went out, they would come in on the weekend with their catches, and there was a surplus of it. And they could not get rid of all the fish. They had no refrigeration, so on. So someone got to the Pope at that time, happened to be related to a fishing family, I think, or something like that, down in the south of Italy. And he made a papal decree that there would be no meat eaten on Friday, that it was all right to eat fish, but no red meat. And that is why it came into being to begin with. It was carried on for centuries without anyone ever questioning that. And why would they want to eat fish? That was a hardship on some people where there wasn't abundance of fish. They had red meat, so they had to go out and import fish in so they could eat it on Friday. Now about, 10 or 12 years ago, now the Pope suddenly said, well, it's not, we don't do that anymore. Abstain. So I don't know what the people do now who said that this is a Roman Catholic doctrine when it's no longer in effect. So obviously he's not referring to the Roman Catholics. He's not prognosticating or forecasting something that's going to take place 5, 6, 10 centuries down the road. What he is talking about is people who come in and get into an aesthetic view of Christianity where they take certain vows upon themselves like the Essenes did, and they go into communities and go off to live. Paul said that isn't healthy for being to marry and getting into vegetarianism. And listen, there are a lot of people today that say, well, I believe the Bible will support my vegetarian views. It does not support it. In the very beginning, when God created the priesthood of Israel, one of the things they were commanded to do, that they were to stick what they called the flesh hooks into the seething pot, and the portion that they took out of the sacrifice when the cooking was going on was theirs. They were commanded to eat it. Paul here says this, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Peter, on the housetop of Simon the Tanner at Joppa, was commanded by God Almighty when the great sheet came down from heaven, and Peter looked up there and saw all manner of beasts and creeping things and flying things. And the Lord said to him, Peter, you're hungry? Get up there and eat that. Peter said, oh, not so, Lord. But you see, what Peter was being told was that the old ordinances of Israel commanding the eating of flesh and so on were being done away with. And Peter was so insensitive to it, he didn't believe it. It was not his portion. Paul came along. Paul saw that completely. For instance, the Sabbath day. The Jews religiously observed it. Paul said, here's Paul's view on it. Romans 14, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Paul's commandment on this, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, there is no such thing anymore as a holy day set aside the Lord. Every day is the Lord's day. Every morning the resurrection of Christ is to be observed. After all, if Christ lives in you, how are you going to celebrate Christ in a building somewhere? You have to celebrate him in internally. And it must be done on a daily basis, moment by moment. This idea of meat and abstaining from meats. He said God has created them to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In other words, if you believe the truth and know the truth, you don't use that as an excuse and back away from it. As a matter of fact, meat, regardless of what people say today, meat was ordained by God to be eaten by man. We are flesh-eating people. And verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Let me go back just a little bit in Paul's ministry. Remember that the church at Corinth was having a problem. There was a great temple of Apollos at Corinth. Did you go to Corinth on that trip? I don't know whether you did or not. But I've been there. I've been there many times. And you go down to the old city of Corinth, and the temple of Apollos still stands there. And there were great sacrifices offered. These pagan temples were all over that area, up on the hills, up on the top, and there were sacrifices going on day after day after day. People would bring these sacrifices in. Well, this meat then, once it was sacrificed, these animals were sacrificed, then it was simply sold off to these butchers and so on, and they'd strip the hides off them and go down and sell them in what we call the shambles, which was the marketplace. And the question came up in Corinth, is it all right? We know that this meat has been offered to idols. Is it all right for us to do that? Paul said, well, regardless of what has been offered to it, it's still meat. But he said, you don't do it if it's going to present a stumbling block to somebody. In other words, if they're going to bring reproach to the cause of Christ. There was always an issue in that that was coming up. Paul's dealing with somewhat the same thing here, and we get something of this now. And I want you to look at verse 4 and 5, if you will, particularly. talking about Christian liberty and talking about what the Christian's obligation is as far as the things of this world that go to make up his life. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In other words, God in his word has put his approval upon it, and when you pray for it and believe that God has blessed it, then it is sanctified. It's declared to be holy and is all right to use. But these others came along and said that it wasn't so. And Paul was trying to point out that the difference in his doctrine and the other was that they were putting people back under legal restrictions that smacked strongly of Judaism. And Paul said, that's all gone. That's over with. The law is dead. It no longer has any function whatever. And I'll tell you, you'd think that after 2,000 years, men would have learned that. But when you go out today and say that the law has no bearing whatever today on Christians, you know what they call you? They call you antinomian. Antinomian means against the law. They call you anti-law. They'll say, well, you're teaching men to be lawless. That's not so at all. What I am saying is this, that the law of Israel, the law of God as given to that nation, has no bearing whatever on the body of Christ. And I have no better authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, how do I know that? Because after all, what you're reading here are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a commandment. Now, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. In other words, Paul says, Timothy, wherever you go, cause men to remember what I'm saying. Cause them to hear this. And there was a much larger problem then than it is now in this matter, because I'll tell you, they were just fresh out of Judaism, just fresh out of it. In fact, they weren't really out of it, because wherever Paul went and wherever he taught and whoever he taught, they were always coming under the influence of these Judaizers. It's a dangerous thing to take grace and put an admixture of law into it, because what you've got, you're adulterating it, you're putrefying it. How much law are Christians really under? Well, I'd say there are basically three things if you want a law principle in our life. Number one is the Word of God. It's a governing, ruling factor in life. It is the law for us. But remember that when whatever is to us is that law, not necessarily what's for us. And what is specifically to us, to the body of Christ, was written by the Apostle Paul. And it's not to be obeyed as a legal principle whereby we get up every day and we get our little checklist like we're going to fly an airplane or something and write off, today I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, or I didn't do this, or I didn't do that. It is entirely different than that. We operate, and Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the Spirit of God never leads us contrary to the revealed truth in the Word of God. He operates upon the basis of it. Therefore, that law principle of the Word of God is there. The second thing is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the indwelling presence of Christ himself. We have the other thing then, the law of faith in opposition to the law of works. We are either saved by grace through faith, or we're saved by grace through works. However men are saved, they're saved by grace. In this day and time, in this dispensation of grace, we are saved by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Paul is telling Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And he said, Timothy, if you do that, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now the warning comes, the opposite view, if you will. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Do you have any idea how many things are around today that people believe that have no biblical basis at all? I heard a man who ought to have known better, been in the ministry for many, many years, and he made this statement, "The Lord helps those that help themselves." And I said to him, I said, "Where did you find that?" I said, I've heard that for years. You know, I'm playing the dumb bunny. And I said, "I've heard that statement for years. Where is that found?" He said, "I don't really know the chapter and verse," but he said, "I've read it many times." I said, "You have?" I said, "Well, that's strange. I've read the Bible considerable number of times." And I said, "Dear brother, would you take my word for it? It does not teach that in the Bible." "Why," he said, "I refuse to believe that." And I said, "Well, I refuse to believe that you believe that. I can't believe that you actually conceive that to be a biblical doctrine." I said, "Dear brother, if anything's the truth, the Lord helps those that can't help themselves." In other words, his view was that the Lord helps us to salvation if we help ourselves to it. God has lifted his hand down. If we'll just lift our hand up and reach up and touch it. Have you ever heard that? God has made a vote for you. The devil's cast a vote for you. You cast the deciding vote. See, those statements that are made like that, well, even this one, someone told me it was in the Bible, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. And I said, "Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life." You know, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. I don't know what that means, but they said it was in the Bible. And I said, "Well, I haven't seen it." Now, there are a lot of things, I promise you today, there are a lot of things, someday I may do that, just write down a list of about 100 things that people generally believe, and write them down and ask them to check off how many of them believe are biblical principles. I guarantee you most people would probably come up with better than half of them believe it's in the Bible. Refuse profane and old wise fables. There are many things that people believe, and there are things that are taught today that have nothing to do with biblical principles whatever. Refuse them. Now he gives us the positive side of it, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Don't pay attention to these fables that get started and get into these crazy statements that people make. But if you're going to do anything, exercise thyself unto godliness. May I? Just in the Bible, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. And I said, "Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life." You know? Every tub shall sit on its own bottom. I don't know what that means, but they said it was in the Bible. And I said, "Well, I haven't seen it." Now, there are a lot of things, I promise you today, there are a lot of things, someday I may do that, just write down a list of about 100 things that people generally believe, and write them down and ask them to check off how many of them believe are biblical principles. I guarantee you most people would probably come up with better than half of them believe it's in the Bible. Refuse profane and old wise fables. There are many things that people believe, and there are things that are taught today that have nothing to do with biblical principles whatever. Refuse them. Now he gives us the positive side of it, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Don't pay attention to these fables that get started and get into these crazy statements that people make. But if you're going to do anything, exercise thyself unto godliness. May I just a moment here deal with this? How do we exercise ourselves unto godliness? Number one, your mind must be fixed upon Christ at all times. Must be fixed upon Christ at all times. It's very easy in this world in which we live to get into your job, your position, whatever, and find that day after day after day, much of your day is occupied with the menial task of life, and you forget, really, who you've been called to represent. You forget his name. You don't call upon it. You don't stop and remember who it is. Exercise yourself under that. Remind yourself day after day. I did this one time. I had a watch. Someone gave me a watch that had a little alarm on it. And I got rid of it, by the way, because it drove me nuts. I would forget, and I would be right in the middle of something, and the alarm would go off. But I did this one time, and I said, today I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to keep reminding myself that I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep him foremost in my mind, and for at least my waking hours this day, I'm going to have my mind filled with Christ. Do you have any idea how difficult that is? And I started off, and I, I set the little alarm for 5 minutes. Well, in that five-minute interval, I tried constantly. Now, I belong to the Lord. Lord, I want to thank you that you reached down and saved such a wretch as me. And I found that after about 2 minutes of that, I was anxiously looking at my watch, waiting for that next 3 minutes to come up so that I could remind myself to get him back in my mind. I found that it was after about 5 or 10 minutes, I was totally wiped out on that. Now, if you think that you've got a greater retention than that, try it and see what I'm talking about. See when you start to pray. You think, oh, I'm going to spend an hour in prayer. See how often that hour may only be several minutes, and you find that you're totally exhausted. There's nothing left for you to do. Well, when you talk about, Paul is using a word here, and I want to have you underline it in your Bible. The word is exercise. I'm obviously not going to go out and run 20 miles until I can first walk around the block. Does that make sense? And I'm not going to run around the block until I've, first of all, been able to run from my front doorstep to the sidewalk. And I'm not going to run a mile until I can run 100 yards. And I'm not going to run 2 miles until I can, first of all, run a mile. The same thing's true in your Christian life. It's exercising yourself unto it, keeping yourself aware of this, reminding yourself. I've got an excellent thing worked out now. I'll be working on a book up there, and I'll run in a page into the computer. I'll pretty well get the page all done. I've made my corrections. I'll slip the paper in there, and I'll put it on, and then I'll lean back in my chair, and we'll enter into prayer. And while that thing's working, I'm able then to meditate upon something else, and I pray for different people, pray for different things, and I found it's an excellent way. Now, I'm not doing that all the time, but it's exercise to do that. Exercise thyself unto God. You, the second thing, force yourself to every day pick up the Scriptures and learn something else from it. Get a living principle that you can get a hold of and that'll get a hold of you. Don't just put it down. Don't read along just to be reading. I find that I'm doing this when I'm teaching a book, and I'll get into reading something over and over again, and I'll find it becomes trite with me. Stop what you're doing right there. Get a verse that'll grip your mind and your heart. Meditate upon it. Think upon it. Exercise yourself unto godliness. The third thing, obviously, is to find someone during the day. Husband and wife, thank God if you've got that kind of a relationship. But husband and wife, when you can, stop and talk about spiritual things. Talk about the things of the Lord. Talk about how precious this verse is that you got in your mind. Pray together. A young couple came to me several years ago, and they'd been having a great deal of trouble. And in fact, it was to the point where they felt that the only way out was divorce, and they had talked about it. And I believe, and believe right now, that they dearly loved each other, but they had gotten into a communication problem. He was gone a good bit of the time, and he'd come home, and he'd been talking a great deal. He didn't want to talk to her, and she'd ask him questions, and he'd just kind of slough it off. And then he'd ask about her, what she'd been doing while he was gone, and because of his attitude, she adopted the same thing, so she wouldn't talk to him. And they found that the gap got wider and wider and wider. And he came to me and said to me, he said, "Brother Rhodes," he said, I don't know what's happened to us, but it has happened. And he said, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, this may sound like an awfully easy thing, but," I said, "when was the last time the two of you ever got down on your knees together and prayed together? And you put your arm around her, and she put her arm around you, and you went to the throne of God and audibly called each other out before the other and said, 'Oh my God, I cherish my wife above all my earthly possessions. All the things that I have on this world, I cherish her above them all. And my God, I don't want to lose her. And I pray that thou wouldst open up a communication gap between us.'" I said, "Have you ever done that?" And he said, "No." I said, "Well, would you do it? Would you and your wife agree to do that?" You know, not only did they do it, but they've made a practice of it. The marriage is no longer on the rocks. There's a whole different thing that's transpired in the life. You know why? Because they've exercised themselves unto godliness. Dear people, I can't tell you how important it is. In the case of Phyllis and myself, we talk about Christ consistently in our home. We have long, lengthy conversations. We consider this a part of our life. It isn't something that just comes up one day a week. There's constant things. She'll read the scriptures, ask me some questions, and I'll deal with it. Or maybe I read something, or I'm writing something, and I'll say, Phyllis, let's talk about this. I want to show you something the Lord has shown to me. What a difference it makes in your relationship. And those three things, it's very important that you do that. That's exercising yourself unto godliness. It's becoming conscious and getting aware of your need, not only for each other, but for a walk with Christ in your life. Don't neglect that, dear people, because when you do, you're losing a great part of your married relationship. There comes a time when the physical part of your life, the sexual part of it, perhaps is not as important as it was in the beginning. And maybe you don't share the same interests. Maybe you're not great art buffs, or you don't go to symphony concerts, or you don't like the same kind of music. And the only common avenue you've got in your life really between you, if you're Christian, is Christ. And if that avenue is explored all the time, and you continually go in and open that up and let this be the ruling factor in your life, I promise you that most of your problems that you face in your life will be resolved. Do you believe that? I believe it with all my heart. And I think perhaps that's the one thing that brings about so much downfall and so much heartache and despair in people's lives. And I know in the case of Phyllis and myself, one thing that I feel very self-conscious about, I don't want to pray out loud for her just that she might hear my words, because many times what I do, I pray so she can hear me. Do you ever feel yourself doing that? That you're not really praying to God. But as God is my witness, there isn't a day goes by that I don't silently go to the Lord in prayer and thank God for a woman who loves Christ, one with whom I can share some things like that. I thank God. There's not a day goes by, literally, that I don't pray for everybody in this room. I remember you person by person, day by day, and I think it's very important that we do that. That's exercising yourself. It takes time to do that. It takes some determination to do it, but if you'll do it, and I believe when Paul was talking to Timothy here, he said, refuse these other things, but exercise yourself rather than to godliness. Now, verse 8, he gives the reason. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, it profits some, but it profits little. Godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And I think this is a very important thing that you understand, that the only thing that you and I are going to carry out into eternity is two things that make up your life. Number one is your attitude. The second thing is your motive. And I've said this so many times, you should know it by heart, that I have a strong feeling that when you stand before God and at the final tribunal of God, when your life is being reviewed and your case history is being gone over, that the one thing that's going to come under the closest scrutiny of all is the attitude that you've had and the motive that you've had for doing what you do. I believe that. Constantly keep that under consideration in your life. What motive do I have? What is my attitude? Get your attitude straightened out. It's amazing how other things straighten out. I find that if I've got a bad attitude towards someone or something, it reflects in my relationship with them. I find that it's very difficult for me to function as a Christian when I've got that kind of an attitude. And I'll be honest with you, I've had to anguish going to a great deal of self-searching and getting in my very depths of my soul to get my attitude straightened out. It's a very difficult thing to do, but that's what exercising yourself unto godliness is. If you get your attitude right, if your attitude is right and your motive is pure, then you've got a godly life on your hands. And that, if I wanted to give you a definition of what godliness is, it's a person who knows Jesus Christ, who is aware of the fact that he's indwelling them, who has a good attitude toward life and the right motive. And that's what a godly person is. It's not so much what you do, it's what you are that counts. If what you are is right, then what you do will be right. But if what you are isn't right, then whatever you do can't be right. It's just that simple. All right, one last verse, and we'll close. Verse 9, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. What is a faithful saying? Verse 8. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And I'd say that in the light of what Paul revealed in the Colossian letter, then I would say that we must keep aware of the fact it's Christ in you, our hope of glory, the life which is yet to come. You know, the more I've meditated upon that, the more I've thought about it, the more I've become conscious of the fact that it's not I but Christ living in me, the more there is of the control of Christ in my life. It doesn't come overnight. I don't believe God comes in and by force gets a hold of us. I don't believe he twists our arm and pushes our head down and molds us and shapes us like that. I believe that little bit by bit, one step at a time, one action at a time, perhaps one turn of the head, whatever, God uses these things to bring us day by day, molding us very gently and softly and shaping us into the form that he desires in our life. It doesn't come overnight. Christian maturity is not entered into in a moment of time. It's a long period of time drawn out. And the older I get and the more I've walked in the Lord down through these years, the more I become aware of the fact that I can do nothing without him. I am nothing. Christ is everything. And that these things that he's doing in my life, he doesn't do in great leaps and bounds. He doesn't do it. He doesn't get the hammer and the chisel and knock off big chunks. It's just a little bit at a time. The tapestry of my life is being woven one thread at a time. The very complex thing that we call life doesn't take place in great big lumps. It only comes in moments and seconds. Those brief fleeting things, perhaps the look of love that you get from someone, or some word of comfort that you get, or some assurance that the Holy Spirit gives you under certain circumstances, or when you've prayed and you find that God has marvelously answered your prayer. Now, it doesn't answer it perhaps all at once, but you see the answer beginning to come. You begin to see that the door is no longer shut tight. It's no longer sealed, that there's a crack in it, and bit by bit it begins to open, and God begins to reveal to you things that you only dreamed you'd see. See, that's what makes it all worthwhile. I believe Paul was most anxious when he first began to get revelation to get every bit of it. And I believe he did everything. I believe he prayed and he anguished, and I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ simply said, "Now, Paul, take your time, because what I'm going to show you, I'm going to show you just a small piece at a time. It's like working a jigsaw puzzle, one little piece at a time, until you finally see it all beginning to come together and you can recognize." I believe to the day Paul had his head cut off, to the day that he was martyred in the city of Rome, that to that very last day, God was making revelation to him. And there were some things that he no doubt anguished over and wanted to find out that God never showed him. And he also had some things shown to him that he wasn't allowed to talk about. That's the worst part about it. To know something that he couldn't speak. No, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that to exercise ourselves unto godliness has a profitability to it, and it has a promise of the life that we're now living in Christ and of the life which is to come as we reflect upon the fact that Christ is in us as our hope of glory. All right, let's stand for prayer.